Okay, so the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called the Torah, which means the teaching. They're also called the Pentateuch. And it is almost universally accepted that Moses is the author of these five books. Probably the most compelling argument is Jesus says it in the New Testament. He quotes Moses, and he says, as Moses said, and then he quotes from the Pentateuch. And other writers affirm that Moses is the author. So let's start out our study of the creation account by turning to Exodus chapter 3. Yes, that's correct. Exodus chapter 3, and this will set us up for when we go back to Genesis 1. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. It reads this way. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In verse 15, God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Okay, so in this text, what we see here is God revealing himself to Moses. Here at this point in time, Moses does not know Yahweh. He has to ask the Lord to identify himself. When I go to the people, whom shall I say sent me? So Moses is having a revelation of who God is and what he is about. God identifies himself as Yahweh, the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he calls Moses to lead his children, the Israelites, out of Egyptian slavery where they had been for 400 years. Now, as we have mentioned, Moses is the author of the Genesis creation account as well as the rest of the Torah. And so in order for Moses to write the creation account, God himself had to tell him about it because Moses wasn't present at creation in order to dictate it, correct? So God had to reveal it to him. So in this encounter at the burning bush, Moses is unfamiliar with Yahweh, even as he stands on the cusp of leading the Israelites out of Egypt. What a position to be in. Okay, hey Mo, I know you don't know who I am, but I'm going to send you to Egypt and you're going to lead my children out. And Moses is going, who are you? And when I get there, what shall I say to your people? Now, if Moses does not know Yahweh at this point of the story in Exodus 14, we can also assume that the Israelites are potentially just as ignorant because Joseph has been dead for 400 years. They have been enslaved. They have no scripture, probably very little religious tradition. Maybe, perhaps, some scholars think that they had some form of oral tradition that had been passed down, potentially, but we don't know that for certain. If they did have that, they would have been at least familiar with the name of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it's not like they could pull out the book of Genesis and go and read about these people. How many of you are tracking with me? So the Torah, including Genesis, has not yet been written. And it's likely that their understanding of Yahweh has begun to flicker out and grow dim as the centuries rolled by, and that the name of Yahweh had been lost. So the story that is about to emerge is this. Moses is about to lead these people out of slavery because of the power and purpose of God, Yahweh. The nation of Israel is about to witness the plagues, the locusts, the darkness, the blood, all of the other plagues, and the death of the firstborn. So you know the story. Moses goes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, fine. Well, first of all, he resists, and then it gets so bad, and then he lets him go, and then he changes his mind and all of that, and he prevaricates back and forth. And finally, after the visit of the angel of death, Moses says, take your people and leave. But then Pharaoh changes his mind. His armies pursue the Israelites into the parted waters of the Red Sea, where they perish as the waters cover them and drown them after the Israelites have passed through. Okay, can you even imagine what is going through the Israelites' mind? They barely know this God. Moses hasn't known him but for a short time. He's led them out of Egypt, and he's led them through the Red Sea. They're asking questions like, who is this God? Who is this Yahweh? This I am that I am. Who is this one who has delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh and his armies? How could this God save an enslaved people? What is this God's claim on us, Moses? Is he really the God that we remember faintly in our national consciousness? Now remember, the books of the law have not been written yet. Okay, so the chronology of the story is Moses gets introduced to Yahweh at the burning bush. He goes before Pharaoh. He leads people out. The Red Sea covers up Pharaoh's army. The Israelites go to the other side, and what's the next event after that? They wander in the wilderness, and they eventually go up on Mount Sinai, where the Lord gives the Ten Commandments and the law. Okay, so they still don't have the scripture. They still don't have Genesis yet, right? So somewhere after Moses descends the mountain and they're wandering in the wilderness, how, I do not know, but God reveals creation to Moses. God himself tells Moses the story of creation. So the first hearers of the Genesis creation account would have been the Israelites in the wilderness. Because here's the deal. After what has just happened to them, an explanation of these events in Egypt was in order. Who is this God of Israel? What is he like? What does he want? What is the story that led to the Exodus from Egypt? So the book of Genesis, written by Moses, is the beginning of this story, of the beginning of the epic, as we're calling it. It's God's introduction of himself to his people in the wilderness. Moses is saying, God, you got to give me something about what you're like. Okay. And God says, okay, Mo, here's how it all happened. Here's how it all came together. In the beginning, God. And he starts there. So God's introduction of himself to his people in the wilderness, filling in the historical gaps and revealing himself as a covenant-keeping God. This is extremely important because that's what the book of Genesis reveals. Not that just God is good, not that just God is beautiful, not that just God is powerful, not just that God is all-knowing, but God is a promise keeper. Or even more strongly, he's a covenant keeper. That's why he refers to himself as the God of Abraham. God cut covenant with Abraham, right? He's the God of Isaac. God renews the covenant. He uses covenant language with Isaac, referring back to Abraham. The God of Jacob, same thing there. He's a covenant-keeping God. Exodus 2:23 reads this way. It says, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue came up to God, and God remembered his covenant. There it is. God remembered with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So, this deliverance of Israel from Egypt by the Lord's hand was because of the promise made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, if you remember, and in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Okay, we're going to look at Genesis 3 a few weeks down the road, but that's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 3. Through the seed of Jesus, all the world will be blessed. So this book of Genesis, then, is a book of covenant history, and we must consider Genesis in light of Israel's recent exodus from Egypt in that context so that we can properly understand it. So remember last week we talked about a cathedral and how a cathedral has a purpose and it tells a story, but there's many different doors that you can access in the cathedral. And your first initial impression is based upon what door you go in and what is in that particular part of the cathedral. Well, I would suggest that God as a covenant keeper is a main door for the nation of Israel to go into God's revelation and discover exactly what this God is like and what he has done. So Genesis then, remember, God is revealing all of this to Moses so that Moses can share it with the nation. Genesis explains God's relationship with Joseph, with Jacob, and with Abraham. There's also God's covenant with Noah. I'm sure the Israelites have seen rainbows, right? So the covenant with Noah shows God's concern for his world and the people who live in it. But the story goes back further still. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And it shows why Yahweh is so powerful and how he could deliver the Israelites from Egypt in the first place. The creation account also accounts for man's fall into sin, and explains to Israel what's wrong with the world. So it's like when the Israelites hear Moses talking about the fall in Genesis 3, they're going, that's why everything's messed up like this. God's image bearers rebelled against him. So can you see how the book of Genesis, as it unfolds, begins to fill in gaps in the understanding of the Israelites? Now, how many of you understand the tack I'm taking here? This creation account would have been wonderful new news to the Israelites. They're going, oh, it's that God. That's who it is. So this account also reveals God's response to that act of treason. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. So Genesis helps Israel to understand their identity, their origins, and their God. Did you know you have a humanity has this deep-seated desire to know their origins? That's why people do genealogy stuff, right? I mean, we've got relatives that go way, way, way back, you know, and we're fascinated. When we learn stuff about somebody, you know, our great-great-great-grandparents and his family, that does something to our psyche, and it does something to our understanding of ourselves. Does it not? Whenever you learn something about your origin, it's like, oh, well, I didn't know that. That changes a couple of things, or that helps me understand some things. Well, the Genesis account does that for the nation of Israel. It explains how man is to relate to God, to creation, and to each other. But most of all, it reveals God as a gracious covenant keeper and the creator and sustainer of the universe. So Moses is going, Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt, that did all those plagues, that parted the sea, that brought you through the sea and caused the waters of the sea to cover Pharaoh and his armies. This is your God, Israel. Okay, so let's go to Genesis 1 and 2. And see where God starts through Moses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, pause there. So, if you know little to nothing about God, about Yahweh, this would be very informative, wouldn't it? Right? In the beginning, God created. Oh, you mean he's the one that fashioned all this? He's the source of it all. The Bible is a theological history. It is a record of God's creative activity and saving work. It's not really a scientific history. There is science in the Bible, but that's not its point. It's a theological history. It's about God. The Bible does not answer all of our questions relative to dinosaurs and ice ages and prehistoric man. That's not its purpose. But Galileo said it this way, the Bible exists not to tell us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. And while there is science in the Bible, that's not its primary focus. It does not always reveal the how, but it does reveal the who and the what. So when you read Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can ask all kinds of questions about that that we simply don't know the answer to. We know that creation came out of his word, and that is a huge topic that we'll dive into in a minute. So the who is God, the what is his creation, and the means of creation is his word. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, what a grand way to start the Bible. Notice that there is a beginning. There is a starting point, not for God, but for the heavens and the earth, right? It's not in the beginning God appeared. No, in the beginning God was already there, and he creates through his word. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He simply is. He says to Moses, I am that I am. The beginning refers to the first event, the origin of the heavens and the earth, and that would include matter, time, and space. Okay, so when the scripture says God created the heavens and the earth, it means like he's gathering up everything. The heavens, the earth, and everything that's in the heavens and in the earth, all aspects of reality, thought, matter, time, space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there is a parallel between what we read in Genesis 1:1, fast forwarding centuries to John chapter 1:1-5. It begins this way in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. What do we understand the Word to be in a New Testament sense? It always refers to Jesus, right? Particularly in John's gospel. So he was in the beginning with God. Then in Genesis 1:2, it says, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. So in Genesis 1:1, we have God the Father. In John 1:1, we have Jesus the Son present at creation. And in Genesis 1:2, we have God the Holy Spirit all present and active in creation. I just find this fascinating. Creation was a Trinitarian event. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit present. Now notice in verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God, not man. This is of epic importance. In the beginning, God. Here's the deal, y'all. Man is not the center of this deal. The universe does not revolve around man. It revolves around God. It's God's world. It's God's creation. It's God's activity. He creates, then he creates some more, then he creates man. In the beginning, God created. Well, that goes against a lot of current secular philosophy and even some teachings in the church. In the beginning, God. So, in a very real sense, this opening phrase of the Bible is a polemic or a refutation against other creation counts that were present in the ancient world, because there's other texts and other civilizations that have a creation account of some type of deity doing an act of creation. And these non-biblical stories are in sharp contrast to the Bible and the language that the Bible uses. And these other accounts, some have creation being the result of a great struggle between various gods, or with creation as simply being an extension of God's being. But Genesis 1:1 says that God creates out of nothing. Out of nothing. There is no pre-existing matter. God didn't go to the shed, or he didn't go to Lowe's and gather up material. There is no pre-existing matter. It is simply creation by his word. Let there be. The heavens and the earth refers to the whole of creation from beginning to end, from top to bottom. Light and darkness, day and night. Plants, animals, rivers, oceans, all by the word of God. Here's another important distinction. Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:2 reveals that God is totally distinct from the creation. He's not part of the creation. He's totally other from it. He's distinct from it. Creation is the product of God's personal will by the power of his word. So the Genesis account stands alone in that God alone creates out of nothing. Out of nothing. Then verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So in this state, then, the earth lacks order and content. It's uninhabitable. It's a wasteland. The essential elements necessary for human life or any kind of life are not yet present. It's dark and shapeless and waiting. And then this mysterious phrase, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I love this. There's a sense of joy here. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. There's like expectation of imminent action. The earth, formless and shapeless, though it may be, is firmly in the grasp of God's power. His Spirit hovers, it broods, it moves over the water. The earth waits, the deep anticipates, and then God says, "Let there be." God is doing all of this out of the sheer joy that God takes in himself. He's not creating out of a sense of need. He's not creating because he's lonely. He's creating out of the sheer delight that he takes in being God. Let there be. So these first two verses of the Bible introduce us, and to the Hebrews in Egypt, they introduce us to God, the creator artist. Now listen, the entire universe now is about to become the theater of his glory. I think one day on the other side, in the new heaven and the new earth, when God dwells among his people, I think he's going to let us see how all that came down. So, what do we learn about God from this account? From Genesis 1, 1 and 2, let's go to Genesis 1, 3, and let's just read through verse 31 and read the account, and then we'll look at some things we learn about God from the account. So, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its own kind. God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." This reminds me to God's promise to Noah. When God makes that covenant with Noah, you know what God says to Noah? "While the earth remains, heat and cold, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." That's why I'm not afraid of climate change. shall not cease. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, and with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. He saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. By the way, when we get to the creation of man in a couple of weeks, God also says these same words to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the field according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to theirs, and everything that creeps on the ground according to theirs. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, God said, let us, it's interesting there, the Hebrew there is plural, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish and over the birds and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I could start a riot with that verse. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Okay, I know that was a lengthy text, but there's a creation account in Genesis 1. So what do we learn about God from this account? And I'm going to just streak through these points. All of these are sermons about the nature of God. The first one is this, that God is separate and distinct from his creation. He's transcendent, okay? God created the mountains and the water and the plants and the animals. He is not embedded in the mountains and the water and the plants and the animals. He's not part of the creation. He's separate from it. He created it. So he is transcendent from his creation. Second, God is powerful. We learn this. You remember, hear it with the glasses and the hearing aids of ancient Israel. Right? They're being introduced to Yahweh. And Moses is saying, this is what God told me, how it all came together. This is what he's like. They would have learned that God is powerful. He creates out of nothing. And by the exertion of his will and word, everything exists. The third thing they would have seen, they might have had to have had a little bit of help with this one because they didn't have the New Testament yet. But God is a family. God the Father, God the Spirit are explicitly mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus, the Word, is mentioned being present at creation in John chapter 1. The fourth thing we learn is that God is eternal. He always has been, he is, and he always will be. The fifth thing that we learn is that God is independent. He's the only self-sustaining being in the universe. He's independent. He needs nothing. And when I talk this way, when we hear this, it makes the incarnation of the Father in terms of Jesus the Son all the more amazing. When we talk this way and we consider that God, I'm using foolish language here, okay? That God reduced himself to a dot in Mary's womb. And he developed in that womb as a child. The God of Genesis 1 that we just read about did that. That is amazing. God is independent. He needs nothing. A sixth thing that we learn from what we just read is that not only is God transcendent or distinct from his creation, he is also immanent, which means he's near to his creation, or he's involved with creation, or he's engaged with creation. So God has these two characteristics, both his transcendence, where he's distinct from creation, and it's a theological word, his immanence, where he's near to creation. In other words, when God created, it's not like he created this giant clock and just wound it up and let it run and then exited the stage to see what's going to happen. No, that's not his nature. That's not his nature. He is involved. How many of you believe that God is involved in your life? That he's present in your life? That's what immanent means, that he is engaged. He did not just create and go to the beach somewhere in the quasar behind the Milky Way or whatever. No, he created. And even after the fall of man, he was still engaged with and invested in what he had made. We see from this account that God is living. We also see from this account that God is a person. He is personal, right? He has a relationship with his image bearers. This is huge, because there's a whole lot of people out there, and there's some Christians that would fall into this category. They don't really have an understanding or an experience of God being a personal God. In other words, that God actually talks to them and relates to them and interacts with them and cares about them and knows them. Well, we see that he is like this way in Genesis 1 when he creates Adam and gives him an assignment. Be fruitful and multiply. He is speaking. He's involved. We also see that God is orderly. He's a God of order. Not really contextually appropriate, but maybe. 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is addressing the spiritual gifts and their abuse in the church, Paul says something like, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace," or order. God is not without order. He's a God of order. We also learn that God is beautiful. We learn that God is beautiful. All you have to do is look at the results of his spoken word in creation. And that reflects on his nature, does it not? We also see that, and I mentioned this a second ago, that God speaks, or he communicates. Now, this is important because God speaks in the realm of words, ideas, and thought. Now, that's how we communicate with each other, right? I mean, we use language is a miracle, by the way. That some kind of sound that you form at the back of your throat and you manipulate, it comes through these vocal cords and it comes out of your mouth and your tongue manipulates that and it forms a sound and it enters the ear and it the air and it travels through the air and it hits another person's ear and their brain hears that and interprets that sound and derives meaning and understanding from it. That is a miracle. Human beings communicating with each other is a miracle. An even bigger miracle is God speaking his word and God communicating with you and talking with you. The whole account said, I don't know how many times I should have counted it. It said, and God said. How many times does it say, and God said? Why would we ever doubt that God stopped speaking? Why? It would make no sense at all. He is still speaking. He speaks primarily through his word. He speaks through our conscience. He speaks through the Holy Spirit. He speaks through the revelation that we see in creation. God speaks. And the last thing I'll point out is that this text reveals that God is gracious. He's gracious because he blesses the creation that he has made. He's gracious and he blesses. Okay, so what are the implications then? I mean, remember, you're wearing your Israel glasses and your Israel hearing aids, and you're hearing about this Yahweh that Moses, not too long ago, encountered in a burning bush. Moses had to ask his name. Okay, don't ever forget that. Well, the implication here is that God is absolute Lord. He is sovereign over his realm. He defines the nature of all of reality, and he is absolutely worthy of worship. This is a needed truth for Israel after what they've been through. And Moses is like, this is what God revealed to me, Israel, here is your God. If you fast all the way forward to the book of Revelation and Revelation 4:11, we see that the worship that God is receiving right now in that heavenly place in the throne room says, you are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That is absolutely fantastic. So you say, okay, well, great. What does this mean to me? What does this do for me? What is my role in all of this? Well, this same God that we just read about in Genesis 1 and 2 knows your name and has called you to himself. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, Jesus, who is God, has joined himself to you in a covenant that cannot be broken. You belong to him. This God who spoke everything into being out of nothing. He loves you. He knows you. He cherishes you, according to Ephesians 5. So it has everything to do with you. 21st century people in Valley Church, this is your God. This is your God. So next week, we're going to go into greater detail about the creation account and what is revealed about God in the account. And actually, there are two creation accounts. Did you know that? There's one in Genesis 1, and there's another description in Genesis 2. The one in Genesis 2 revolves more specifically around the creation of Adam and Eve. You know, and God taking Adam's rib, fashioning the woman, Adam seeing the woman, and he's like, ho, you know, yeah, good work, God. So we're going to look at that and what that means, and we're just getting started here. So I want to remind you that if you want to review these, you can go to the church website, and usually by midweek, they're posted on there, and you can listen to them again or download them or whatever and do a review. So we've just started on our journey, And we're going to learn a lot together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are such a glorious creator, that the whole universe really is the theater of your glory, and that you care about people like us. Thank you for it. And Lord, as we approach the table of the Lord, the body and blood of Jesus, may we encounter once again that you are a covenant-making God, and that in the body and blood of Jesus, you have made a covenant with us, a new covenant, sealed in the blood of Christ himself. We thank you for it, Lord. Thank you that you are a God who forgives sins, who wipes them away, who throws them into the depths of the sea. Thank you that you are a God who takes great delight in us, because that is who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.